All right, remember the eclipse earlier on this year? It may seem like 3 years ago at this point, but that was this year. Both my sons had very different reactions in the lead up to it. Lucas treated it like Christmas. He could not wait. He was talking about it every day in the car on the way to school. I heard him talking about it with his friends at school. He kept calling it the big event. Like he knew something I didn't know. I was kind of worried about it a little bit. This once in a lifetime opportunity. He was so excited. Levi, on the other hand, was terrified. He was getting literal panic attacks and crying more and more as the days got closer. As Lucas's excitement increased, Levi's fear increased as well. Lucas heard the news about the eclipse and thought about the specialness of the event. Levi heard about it and thought about damaging his eyes because of how much he had heard, if you look at the sun, you will go blind. So all he's hearing is this like, wait, what if I look by accident? What if I'm like outside and I just so happen to see the sun and then I'm gonna go blind? So he was freaking out, so scared in the lead up to it. That Monday morning, April 8th, Lucas woke up again like it was Christmas Day. He could not wait to get outside. Levi tried to hide to avoid leaving the apartment. And it's interesting, right? Because depending on your understanding and preparation for big events around the corner, it can create wildly different reactions for the people that are waiting for it. Think about like tax deadlines. Like if you've prepped your stuff on time, the tax deadline is it's fine. But if you're like, unfortunately sometimes myself, and you're, hey, when is tax day again? It's like, oh, we gotta like scramble in those moments. Or things like Mother's Day or Father's Day, when like you know it's on the calendar, but why is there always 50 people at CVS that Saturday buying the last cards that are available? If you remember, just like the different feeling of being in a classroom waiting for an exam to fall on your desk, the feeling of I studied, I'll be fine, versus I did not prepare at all. The action is the same, but the experience is so wildly different when you're prepared and you understand something as well. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, do you understand? Are you prepared? As we continue our focus here of the greatest commandment, we're going to read a passage in Matthew that looks at the reaction of Jesus' entrance into a city, and it also becomes people's reaction to this, and it also becomes the single greatest act that accomplishes every facet of the greatest command in its love for God and love for people. Let's jump into Matthew 21 as we read together here. Matthew 21, this is the week that Jesus will be killed. He'll be treated like an animal, crucified, publicly dismantled in a violent but somehow poetic act of putting us back together. Understanding the timeline that got us to this point is a crucial detail because centuries had passed between the entrance of sin in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the solution to the fall of man in the Garden of Gethsemane leading to Golgotha, the place of Jesus' eventual death. This is the most important week in human history, in my opinion. So imagine something that took thousands of years to plan, and now Matthew 21 puts us in the days leading up to it. On that Friday, John 12 tells us that Jesus spent this time with some of his best friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the same Lazarus that Jesus brought back from the dead a few months, maybe a few weeks before this. This is where Mary pours the expensive oil on Jesus' feet and wipes it away with her hair. Judas is in the room, and he gets upset for wasting money in this act. Jesus corrects him and tells Judas in front of everyone that Mary is right for what she did. In my opinion, Judas is so bothered by this public act of correction that he leaves the home and joins the conversation about having Jesus killed immediately after that interaction, because the Gospel of John notes that it was after this gathering of friends and the problem of popularity growing from the people who knew that Lazarus had died and they saw him alive again, it was after that that the priests and Judas came together to have the plot to have Jesus killed. That was that Friday. Saturday is not noted in the Gospel, because it was a Sabbath. But we know that Jesus most likely spent that time at rest or in fellowship with his friends. Sunday is where Matthew 21 begins. That's the lead up to Matthew 21. Let's read from verse 1 here. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken about in the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on the colt, a foal of the donkey.'" You know, Bethpage is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, which becomes Jesus' final destination. It's a small village on the way to a much bigger city, and because of its elevation point on the Mount of Olives, it provided this kind of panoramic view of Jerusalem right in front of it. So Jesus gets to see, like in HD, the place that he's going to be killed. And he makes a very special request here. He asks for an older donkey to ride and a younger donkey to carry his stuff. It's a very specific request, which Matthew notes immediately after as something that happened to fulfill the prophecy found in Zechariah about the king of Zion coming on a donkey and a colt. That's a donkey and a baby donkey that no one has ridden before. That's what a colt is. The grand king of heaven riding this humble creature. This is significant, obviously, because a prophecy was fulfilled, which is a very huge deal. Matthew actually, the whole gospel of Matthew, Matthew is trying to make this point to get Jews to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's constantly referencing prophecies and all the evidences why Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But it's also significant because the king is not supposed to arrive on a donkey. The donkey is a sign of humility and peace and a common man's travel method. This is not what the king should be arriving in. Where is the war horse, Jesus? Where is the battle-ready stallion strapped with protective armor in preparation to carry the sword-wielding conqueror who is going to slay the leaders of the Roman government and forcefully place the Jews back in the rightful position as a victorious people of God? The donkey, Jesus? Where's the armored fleet? Where's all the bells and whistles? King Saul carried a sword on a horse. King David carried a sword on a horse. King Jehoshaphat carried a sword on a horse. King Hezekiah carried a sword. All of these kings protected Israel with their powerful military forces on horses, not donkeys. The Jews during the time of Jesus wanted liberation, and they only knew of freedom through physical fighting, and the leader who was going to bring that freedom could not be feeble. He needed to be fierce. They had their mindset on what salvation must look like, and look how our Lord Jesus Christ takes what we assume to be the only way to solve the problem of oppression and injustice and flips it on his head. They wanted a king of carnage, and God sent them a prince of peace. What does that mean for us today? Outside the theology, outside the Christian history, outside the parameters of the Jews getting this wrong, what does this idea of the assumption of what Jesus should come into town on versus what he did, what does that mean for us today? Are you currently operating under the impression that Jesus is something that he is actually not? Here's an example. Do you force Jesus into your political agendas? Do you find yourself using Jesus to endorse your political affiliations or use his teachings to justify your stance on certain policies? Jesus is not on the ballot. And as much as we must think spiritually on matters of politics, Jesus did not come here to give us policies. We will always end up distorting his message of love, justice, and compassion for all people when we try and make Jesus fit into our political ideologies rather than fitting every opinion we carry about anything about life into the teachings of Jesus. He did not come here to become president. He did not come here for votes. He came here to turn the world right side up through love and selflessness, not by an extension of the American dream, because Jesus is not and will never be American. Just hear that for a second. There is not a single aspect of Jesus Christ that is American. None of him. He was a Middle Eastern man that lived in a Middle Eastern area that only lived through Middle Eastern, like traditional customs. Nothing that we do here, all of our American this and that, Jesus did none of that because he was not and will never be American. And we have to make sure that we don't start dragging Jesus into places that he's not familiar with. I know we're around the corner, again, from a very, very, what I'm going to assume is going to be a very polarizing election. And as Christians, we have to be careful to keep Jesus where he needs to be, which is on the throne, and not our political arguments about this and that. Now, I do think, though, it's what I'm not saying is that Christians should not engage in political discourse. I'm not saying that at all. I think the entire Bible is a political document because Jesus he changed the way people thought about life, and so it's there. But what I am saying, though, is that Jesus cannot just be a tool that we use to try and push our thoughts and our things on policies. That's not what he's here for. And just like they were waiting for a Jesus for the Savior to come on a horse and not on a donkey, and they were wrong for that, we can't put Jesus on a donkey or an elephant either as the elections come around as well. That's not what he's here for. Another example, though, is do you look at Jesus and a relationship with him as a means of getting what you want? Do you look at surrender to God's will as a prerequisite for material blessings and tangible success? Jesus did not come here to give us raises and promotions and recognition and earthly success. Now, when those things happen, thank you, God. Thank you for allowing that blessing to fall on my life. But the truth is, I was blessed before the promotion. I was blessed before the raise. I was blessed before the recognition and the acknowledgement because of who Jesus is and what he actually came for. There will be times that success is actually not part of God's plan for you. That might happen. A very long time ago, it's like 2018. It feels like a long time ago. I had an opportunity to be actually paid a good amount of money to just be in a commercial. Just be in the commercial. The commercial was for a vape pen. And all I had to do was physically be, it was like $10,000, which maybe for you that's not a lot, but for me that's quite significant. All I have to do is be in the commercial. That's an opportunity. That's potential success. I don't think that's what God wanted me to do. So as much as an opportunity made itself clear and a door was open, that wasn't opened by God. I'm pretty convinced about that. So what that means, though, is that sometimes success won't actually, at least success in the way we think about it, won't actually be this is what God wants. And sometimes failure, then, is not an absence of God working in your life. They're just things that sometimes we can't see. But if you first think about, well, God did not just come to automatically make things work out in my life, then you start seeing things, I think, more clearly. And again, you don't force him on this horse when he never planned on being that in the first place. What he gives us is access to his immaterial kingdom, which is far, far greater in worth than anything that the world can put together and give to us as well. Let's keep reading here in verse 6 of Matthew 21. The disciples went and did what Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread with their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, the phrase Hosanna is derived from two Hebrew phrases, Yasha, meaning deliver us or save us, and Na is this begging for an expedited process, wanting something to happen now. So Yasha Na is like, save us, deliver us now, avenge us, free us now, and it's a plea for this. It started off initially as a Hebrew phrase out of desperate, I need saving, please save me. But then it actually became something that was more celebratory in acknowledging God's ability to save. The first time the word is used in the Bible is in Exodus 2, when some goons are harassing the daughters of a Midianite priest, and Moses steps in and rescues them. The phrase there that's used is Hosanna, because of how Moses rescued these girls that were getting bullied. The next time we see it is God using that same Moses to rescue his people by taking them out of their Egyptian captivity. So it's the first two instances are this individual harassment that is that's taken care of, and then a much bigger picture of freeing out of captivity in Egypt. Because sin, for all of us, sin was harassing us, and we weren't enslaved by our inability to rid ourselves of darkness. And our souls cried out to Jesus, save me now, deliver me now, avenge me now. And through the power and transformation of repentance and our contact with the healing blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism, we are delivered. So Hosanna becomes the appropriate posture for every single one of us, no matter how good we have it, no matter what comforts we are blessed with, no matter the extent of our challenges, no matter the content of the culture or the culture of the content around us. Hosanna, save me, please, is the attitude of the heart that understands how desperately it needs Christ. Whether in current plea or celebratory reminder, save us now is how we should all stand. But what does that mean? Because that sounds good sitting down listening to a sermon on a Sunday, but what exactly how does that show up in real life? Jesus saving us actually starts with us surrendering our attempts to save ourselves. That means that we have to welcome him into the space of authority in our lives, and rather than relying on our own wisdom or upbringing or what feels right at the time, we surrender the driver's seat to God's will. And I think that this whole phrase of what would Jesus do, I actually think is theologically kind of problematic sometimes. I think a more accurate question is, what would Jesus tell you to do? And when you can ask yourself that question, and in those moments allow then what Jesus would tell you to do to control what you do, that's how you're asking him to save you as well. It's this perpetual state of, I'm not going to rely on myself to get through this. Jesus, what should I do? And then you just do what is stated in Scripture as far as how you should conduct yourself. So Jesus saving us is just that. It's asking him and being obedient to his will. But now, just kind of travel back now to this scene in Matthew 21. We're gonna recreate what this must have sounded like in the space that it happened. Can I get the cool? We're gonna show some slides, and when you see the slide, just say what it says. We're gonna like transport ourselves back to Matthew 21 here. All right, so when you see it, say it, okay? 3, 2, 1. All right. Other way. Ooh. Okay, 3.
Save us.
All right, next slide. Whoa, what happened? What happened? What I heard was, Hosanna, Hosanna, save me, and then it sounded like crucify him. But that couldn't possibly be what people said, right? Because Jesus heard Hosanna on Sunday. He cleared the temple on Monday. He taught parables on Tuesday. The Last Supper, betrayal, and arrest happens on Thursday. And then they're screaming, crucify him on Friday. It's that week. That's Matthew 21. Hosanna, save us. Like, this is our Savior. Crucify him. I am sure, that happened on a Sunday. I am sure Jesus hears Hosanna a lot on Sundays. I'm sure more than any other day in the week, the day that Jesus hears this, you, God, you are this, God, you are that, praise you, Father. I'm sure he hears that more on Sunday than any other day of the week. And then what? Because as great as this is not real life. This space that we're in, like this is not how your job operates. This is not how your family and extended family operate. This is not what tomorrow is going to look like for most of us. When we leave, this is not what this, your lunch later on today is going to look very different from everyone is sitting in this posture of listening to the word of God. This is not what we, this is a preview of heaven, sure. But the real world is where we can very easily shift from deliver us, save us, to all of a sudden, crucify him. You know, I preached a lesson in Harlem about patience a couple months ago. We need to be patient. Love is patient. Be patient. If you're not patient, are you really a Christian? Ah, like it was like everyone must be patient. And then we took our kids to our gym in that next week. And I got a call saying, "Hey, you know, just so you know, your daughter got, she cut herself, but it's okay. We're gonna put a band-aid on it. She'll be okay." I'm like, "Oh, well, thanks, guys. I appreciate that. I'll be up there in a little bit." When I get there, what happened was that some kid bit my daughter on the nose, and she's bruised and bleeding from her nose. Be patient. God is patient. The anger that I was feeling, like, listen, I'm, you know, it's a kid, right? But can I please speak to their parents? We didn't see it happen, but so my sons were there, they saw it happen. Like, well, can I see the footage, please? Oh, to protect the children, we don't have cameras in the babysitting room. I'm sorry, what? So I'm angry about like seven different things at this point. But I was just talking a few days earlier about the importance of patience. So I think we can look at this, like, how could they? How could they experience all the blessings of Jesus? How could they, be healed by him? Have their minds and hearts transformed by him? Have their whole life changed because of the life and teachings of this perfect man? How dare they shout crucify him right after he did all this stuff for them? I don't know, Stephen, how could you? How could you? How could I be so confident up here talking about love and mercy and then lose my temper with my kids on the way home in the car? I think as Christians, we need to be incredibly careful that we don't somehow become masters of pointing the fingers at other people's shortcomings, as if somehow our sin didn't put Jesus on the cross. It's so important that we actually completely miss the message of his grace and his love the moment we start feeling like somehow we are less deserving of punishment than everybody else. All of it's gone. All of it's gone. So it's as I'm looking at this passage, and my first thought is, man, you would think that they would have remembered what Jesus did in their lives before they start saying, kill him. And then I'm like, man, Stephen, you would have thought that you would have remembered what Jesus did in your life before you lost your temper, or before you were envying of something else, or before you thought pride was a good response in that situation. Before any time that I've done anything outside of the will of God, I should have known better. I should have known better. And this is an example of this. How could they be so blind? How How can I so quickly point the finger at people and forget who I am and what I've done? Imagine the love that it required from Jesus to hear them say Hosanna as he's coming on the donkey, knowing that they're going to hate him in a couple of days. This love is not a license for unrighteousness, but it should compel us to carry our Sunday Hosannas through the rest of the week. It should also keep us incredibly humble, because we know that, I am not saying this to be dramatic, but I view myself as perpetually one bad decision away from leaving God. It's just, I can make a bad call this afternoon and then walk away from God. So I have to be incredibly humble, incredibly careful with how I operate, knowing how fragile it is. Because a lot of my heroes are not here anymore. A lot of my heroes in the faith are just not in the faith anymore. So I have to be very careful that I don't miss what this can do. You know, the eclipse came and went. Levi ended up being just as excited as his brother down the line after we explained how the glasses work. He was protected and prepared, so the sun was something that he could anticipate and enjoy. A lot of people, however, did look directly into the sun on August 8th and April 8th. It's actually a funny chart. If you look up the increase in Google searches of "I think something's wrong with my eyes," April 9th is a big spike because of how many people thought that it can't be that bad, and a lot of people ended up damaging their eyes. We were told all month and all week leading up to that, do not look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. Don't use your sunglasses. You have to get specific things if you want to look. Many, many people did anyway. Now Jesus is coming back. The sun is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know why. And when he does, those prepared and protected will be able to participate in the glory that follows him. If you're not ready when he comes, there will be no time for Google searches or trying to figure out, okay, what do I do next? And there should be an air of warning attached to that, but more encouraging that if you understand who Jesus is and understand his love for you, the idea of, okay, I'm not ready for this now, should motivate us, because of his love for us, to love him in return and prepare ourselves for that. Because the promise that we get in his return for those prepared and protected is heaven. The cost of this promise, however, was Jesus taking that donkey into the city and then hearing this, hearing crucify him, and then he gets killed as a result of our sins. As we remember Jesus together here taking the communion, let's remember that he was the perfecter of the greatest commandment. He loved God so much that he was willing to deny even his natural desire to live. And he loved us so much that he bore our iniquities on his body, knowing how many times we would turn our backs on him. And then he died, giving us a chance at a relationship with him for eternity. You know, the bread that represents his body and the juice that represents his blood, it is this, it's this fragile thing that we hold in our hands. And we remember how God became fragile by coming down to earth and choosing to love his Father. So again, I can't stress enough here that the reason Jesus did what he did, we are the beneficiaries of his obedience to his Father and his love and his love for the Father. And this time of collectively remembering that should serve a couple of purposes. One of them is somber, and it is introspective, and it is, to a certain extent, it's even sad to think that an innocent person was killed. But the other side is a celebration of knowing that God knew exactly what we needed to get to him, and he was willing to pay whatever it took to make that happen. So we're balancing here the somberness of it, but also the celebration. And as a family, we get to do that together, as then we try and live out the greatest commandment ourselves. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for your love. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for how many chances you give us. God, I pray that we never take for granted the work you had to do to make our lives possible. God, I pray that as we take the bread and the juice, that we are motivated by your love to love in return. I pray that we can love you and love people as an outcome and an overflow of how much you have given us. God, please thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Again, I pray that our lives show how deeply grateful we are for everything you've done and who we can be because of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.